isn't God's doing in the earth today? And I'll get into some of this in this message that I'm going to do, but you know, I'm just watching as things have shifted and things are being adjusted and restored. And I put it this way, in restoring, God's doing a lot of restoring people's lives, I see. You know, God's really good at restoring our lives. So many of the great novels, I don't know if you knew this or not, but so many of the great novels were written with multiple endings because the authors were like in this sway of, oh, I could go this way or that way and everything. And then, I can't remember, I think it was, I don't know if it was East of Eden. The author was going to do this one and use this one ending, and his friend says, came to him and says, "No, you can't use that ending." And then, you know, the two. It's a typical man and woman fall in love, blah 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 blah. If you've ever read East of Eden, and then if I'm thinking of the right one, I'm not sure, but then at the end, it's like they separate never to see each other again. That was the original ending, and he was like, "Oh no, you can't do that," you know. You know, Pip and Estelle have to see each, you know, they have to. And so he rewrote the ending to where they live happily ever after. And I use that a lot of times, that God is really good at that, of rewriting our story so that it ends in the delight of God. And that's what I think a lot of what he's doing today is. He's moving in a way that for those that will allow him to move into their life and those that will have an ear to hear, as we say, is that God is desiring to rewrite this. Like, your life doesn't have to be like this. The ending doesn't have to be like this. Ecclesiastes said the end of a matter is better than the beginning. It's more important than the beginning. In Ecclesiastes 3. So the end of a matter is more important than the beginning. And the older I get, I think I have more clarity and understanding of that scripture, you know, because I'm, you know, really focused on wanting to make sure that I finish well and I finish fully. And so that's why I think and what I see God doing is really drawing a lot of hearts into that place of allowing God to restore their lives. So that they can finish well and finish full. You know, that's the Apostle Paul. He said, I've finished the race. I've run the full course, you know. And so that's one of the things that I'm seeing. The other thing that I'm really, I'll just talk to you a little bit about what I'm kind of seeing as I journey across the country in a lot of different churches. I'm seeing a lot of churches being drawn into a deeper place of prayer, which I think is great. We've been way too pragmatic in the American church. We've relied, and I'm a systems and structure guy, but we've relied way too much on our systems and structures rather than really the presence of God. And so, with that, we'll get into this because I'm going to talk a little bit more about this. But about a year and a half ago, there was this survey that was done, and the results of this survey said that Gen Z was a lost generation as far as with Christ, with coming with Christ and being in, and, you know, the desire of being involved and God and all this thing. They just wrote them off and said they're never coming back. Gen Z's never coming back. And then Asbury happens. And that was primarily driven by Gen Z, carried by Gen Z. And so it just proves right there that God doesn't work from surveys. You know? And that's why I tell everybody, I said, you can take your survey, but God doesn't work from surveys. At least through the years that I've known God, God's going to do and God's going to be drawn by certain things. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Because the reality of it is in Isaiah 55:8, God says, my thoughts are not like your thoughts. My thoughts are not like your surveys. And my ways are way beyond what you could imagine. Or my ways may really mess up your surveys. And I really believe that's something that's, you know, we know that scripture, we've heard that scripture, we maybe can quote that scripture. But God says, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts. And so because of that, it keeps me in this place of drawing, God, I want to know what you think. I want to know what your thoughts are. Because that's what I want to think. There's a teaching, I'm not going to do it tonight, but it's out of Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. It says, think on these things. Remember that? You know, whatever things. So I ask people, what's your thinking plan? Do you have a thinking plan from that? Philippians 3, 8. Somebody turn there. Philippians chapter 3. And read it out loud. I think it starts there. Anybody got it? Oh, wait a minute. 4:8. 4:8. You know, when you start reading, I was like, oh, no, wait a minute. It's 4:8. That's my thinking plan. So what I do is if I start getting thoughts or things, I'll evaluate. Does this fit my thinking plan? Why? Because I want to have the thoughts of God. Or God-like thoughts. And so if I see something or something happens or something's trying to influence with, I will think, does this fit my thinking plan? And if it doesn't, then I'm like, no, it has no part. Okay? Not going that way. I'm not going to think on that because it doesn't fit my thinking plan. Because God said, my thoughts are not like your thoughts. And so much of our life, we have to realize how much we allow things to come into our life because we don't establish a thinking plan for them. And he said, my ways are beyond anything that you could imagine. Anything that you could imagine. And so I want to know what God's ways are. What is the way of God? Now we can say, well, the way of God is Jesus, right? And that's right. That's true. But also, what are the specific and timely ways of God that he's desiring us to walk in right now, here, in our lives, in this time? So those are the things that God's saying. Because if we're not careful, what do? We can succumb to surveys. All right? Terry Walling, who's a leadership development guy, you may or may not have heard of him, said this, the Western church is educated way beyond its level of obedience. Let me read that to you again. The Western church is educated way beyond its level of obedience. The thing about today is we continue to be pursued to know Jesus. Okay? Yes, that's not what I'm saying. But we, at times, I think the American church becomes infatuated with knowledge, and we aren't even being obedient with what we know now. Let's begin to focus on to be obedient with what we know now. And that's one of the things that I think I'm really seeing the Spirit of God leading us into is just that, here's what we know. Let's be obedient to that. Let's be committed to that. Let's have a conviction about that. Okay. In Jeremiah 29, verses 13 and 14, God says this, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Man, I like that. That's it. That says, if you seek me, I'll be found. The challenge isn't being God being found. The challenge is in seeking. Are we seeking Him? Okay. The people of God throughout history have been distinguished by this one marked characteristic, presence of God. And one of the things, the marked characteristics that's missing in a lot of the American churches is the presence of God. I'm trying not to be too harsh, but it's a reality, because as I've traveled, I've been in some big churches, great churches, and since that have all the bells and whistles and all, everything, you know, the lights, the smoke, the whatever you want to know. But the only thing that wasn't there was the presence of God. I may have told this story, it bears repetition. I was, one weekend I was in a church of 3,000 speaking. The next weekend I was in a church of 75. The church of 3,000 had all the bells, whistles, all that. But there wasn't a presence of God. And the next weekend I'm in a church of 75 people. And I mean, the presence of God dropped into that place and worship. It was so you could literally, like they say, cut it with a, you know. It was so, and in that time, I had been asking God about some things. I was trying to get some clarity on some things I wasn't really understanding. And so I've been praying and asking God, I'm trying to understand this. And in that time, in that church, in that place, God began to clarify, just boom, 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 boom. That's what happens in the presence of God. He begins to define. And he begins to reveal and unfold things to us. So we don't need more knowledge. We need more of the presence of God. And that's what I'm seeing as churches are, you know, going into these deeper places of prayer. And what I mean by that is, you know, most churches, you know, say, well, we have prayer, but it's almost like it's a token prayer. You know, we have prayer because we're a church. We're supposed to pray, right? But what I'm talking about is a prayer that moves the heart of God, is a prayer that's transforming. This last Wednesday night, one of the churches I work with, I'm actually on staff there now one day a week. I said I'd never go back on church staff, and here I am one day a week. But anyway, so I was leading prayer on Wednesday night, and I mean, it got so strong in there. People were on their knees. People were on their faces, just worshiping, crying out to God. And it was unsolicited by anybody. I mean, half the worship team was on the floor because it was just so strong. And the things that later on that I heard people say, God spoke to me about this. God helped me understand this. God answered this. They didn't need more preaching, would they? They needed the presence of God. The people of God throughout history have been distinguished by the presence of God. Listen to this. This is out of Exodus 33, verses 15 and 16. And he, Moses, said to God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. That's what I'm seeing. That's the cry that's starting to come up out of the American churches. If you will not be with us, then we're not moving from here. We're not going anywhere until we know you're with us and what you're doing. Rather than formally, it's like we formulate all of our ideas and concepts. And there's a place for structure and strategy and all that stuff. But not to replace. So Moses goes on to say, for how shall it be known that I have favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are so distinct? Wow. And here we've been working for the last 20 plus years trying to be relevant to the culture. And we look just like them. There's nothing distinct about us. Why? It's because we haven't kept hold of the presence of God. That's what makes us distinct. It's the presence of God on our lives. He said, is it not you're going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? See, these are the days that we are coming into, is that God's people are going to be very distinct. Why? Because of the presence of God. I think I shared it with you guys last time I was here, talking about, you know, Jesus, or the Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Remember me talking about that? If not, you know, I know my words just keep echoing in your hearts. But literally, that scripture says, the aroma of Christ that is on me, follow that. Well, how do you get an aroma of something? Because you've been near it. You've been near it. See, if Pastor Mike wore a certain kind of cologne, and if, you know, I gave him, you know, one of those bear hugs, and that cologne would be, so I'd walk over to Bill and say, hey, Bill, how you doing? He'd go, oh, you've been with Pastor Mike. Why? It's because there's a distinct aroma that he has. Heaven has a distinct aroma. You read your Bible, you find out it has a distinct aroma. And when you've been in the enclaves of the secret place, you pick up that aroma. And you don't have to go around telling people, oh, I've been in the presence of heaven. No, they know you've been in the presence. There's something different about you. And that's what Moses was saying here. And that's what I'm praying, I'm seeing, I'm believing that will become more and more prevalent in the body of Christ is this distinctness of the presence of God. That's what I want for my life. That's what I want for my life. When I leave this earth, you know what I want people to say? Man, he smelled like Jesus. Man, he smelled like Jesus. So we're gonna look at some of the things that God responds or Jesus responds to. Okay. So the first one is Jesus responds to reckless abandon. In John chapter 6, verse 68, 69, Peter replied to Jesus when Jesus said, are you guys going to go too? And Jesus replied, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter was basically saying, man, we're abandoning everything. We're going with you, Jesus. That's reckless abandon. You have the words of life, and I'm abandoned to that life. I'm giving my life to that life. Just reckless abandon. Man. The next thing that Jesus responds to is desperation of the soul. What is it? We call that hunger. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 and 2 says this, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. How do you buy without money? One thing, he wasn't talking about tangible things, but he was talking about this exchange. It's through hunger. Hunger and thirst. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Again, Isaiah is not talking about the prophetic word here. It's not talking about the talking about the spiritual elements of our lives. It's the things that we grow and the things that we will glean from the Lord is through hunger. In James chapter 4, verse 8, it says this. You guys all know this scripture. Draw near to God and he will what? Draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. You double-minded. So what happens? Hunger is what moves us towards God. Hunger moves us towards God. Remember that statement, because in a little bit I'm going to tie something else in with it. Hunger moves us towards God, okay? Third thing that Jesus responds to is heartsick love. In Matthew 22, verses 37 through 38, Jesus responded and said this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." So I was meditating on the scripture one day, and the statement came to me. We don't necessarily seek God for, the key is we seek God with pure and passionate hearts. Let me read that to you again. We don't necessarily seek God for. There are things that we do seek God for. But I think the priority thing is that we seek what we seek God with. What is it? Our hearts. But that's what I call that heart-sick love for God. And for the sake of time, you go in and read Songs of Solomon, chapters, books like that. It just talks about this, the heart-sick lover, longing. And that whole thing is about the bride and the bridegroom. Right? Jesus, bridegroom, you're the bride. I hope. I've been really meditating on Psalm 63. I'm going to read a portion of it. And praying. I've been praying this over the American church out of Psalm 63. And it says this, "O God of my life, I'm lovesick for you in this weary wilderness. I thirst with the deepest longings to love you more, and with cravings in my heart that can't be described." Listen to that. That's a lovesick heart. That's a lovesick heart. "Such yearnings grip my soul for you, my God. I'm energized every time I enter your heavenly sanctuary to seek more of your power and to drink in more of your glory. For your tender mercies mean more to me than life itself. How I love and praise you, God. Daily, I will worship you passionately and with all my heart. My arms will wave like banners of praise. I overflow with praise when I come before you, for the anointing of your presence satisfies me like nothing else. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Once you get a taste of these things, of the presence of God, as the old hymn says, the things of the world will go strangely dim in the light of the glory and grace. The things of the world. There's the things that we have to deal with and we have to do. But they just don't have the level of importance in my life that they once did. Why? Because your presence satisfies me like nothing else. You are such a rich banquet of pleasure to my soul. Oh, my friends, I could sit here for the rest of the evening and just keep rereading this and rereading this and rereading this. Because it's so rich. It's so rich. And these are the things that I've been praying over the American church. It's because, as the scripture says, we need to return to our first love and become lovesick with Jesus more than we're lovesick with everything else that's going on. The next thing that Jesus responds to is undefiled humility. This was the counsel of Jeremiah to his secretary, Baruch. Baruch was the one who actually penned the book of Jeremiah and most of Jeremiah's writings. He was like his scribe. He was the one that actually wrote them out. In Jeremiah 45:5, Jeremiah says this to Baruch. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. The prophet was teaching his apprentice about humility. Staying in the place. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. See, humility keeps you focused on purpose, not privilege. Arrogance always focuses, pride and arrogance focuses on what? Privilege and power. But humility keeps you focused on purpose. There is a prophetic, a strategic and prophetic purpose of God today in our midst for our generations, and if we will not stay focused on it, we will miss our time. We have a purpose. There is a purpose. There is a holy mandate on our generation living right now. That's you and me, the people that are living here now. There is a holy purpose. And it's very strategic and it's very prophetic. And if we're not careful, because the American church, again, that's not like I'm picking on American church. I probably am a little bit. Is rampant with arrogance. I deal with way too many senior leaders that have way too much arrogance in their life. Now, the great thing about this is I'm seeing many of them, God's just bringing them to their knees and that restoring and removing that arrogance from their life, and they're really moving into this place of humility. And it's challenging because you have so much of their identity has been wrapped up in their position. Tomorrow, tomorrow, we'll see, but I'm going to talk about maybe a little bit about Saul and David. I'll give you a little bit since you're here on a Saturday night. You get the nuggets. You get the trailers. So I'll just give you this. Saul had a position and couldn't defeat the giant. David had a promise and defeated the giant. There are some giants in your life you can't defeat with a position. It was only defeated with a promise. That's a little teaser for tomorrow. So humility keeps you focused on purpose, not privilege. Awakenings are revivals, and this is really what we saw at Asbury and others. I'm just using Asbury, but in our day, this is where we... And I listened to an interview of somebody that I follow that's really involved in 24/7 prayer movements throughout Europe, England, Europe, Great Britain, all that. And happened to be in the States, went there, and they asked him, what is one thing that you really sensed while you were there at Asbury? And he said, oh, I can tell you very easily. He said, it was humility. Humility. He said, that's why God showed up. Because there was a genuine and pure humility of hearts that were there. He said, some of the biggest name ministers in the United States came to Asbury and wanted to get on the platform, and they wouldn't let them. I thought, that's powerful right there. Because they knew that this was so rich and so priceless that they wanted to be very careful. And humility is how we carefully, if I can say it this way, host. We don't handle the presence of God. We host the presence of God. That's the challenge. Too many times we want to handle the presence of God. You don't handle the presence of God. You host the presence of God. So awakenings or revivals are the response of God as we move towards Him in humility and He unleashes Himself on us. I'm like, God, unleash yourself on me. And of course, we know this scripture, 2 Chronicles 7:14, but I just started really meditating on this today again. And so I added it in my notes. I said, if my people are called by my name, what, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And so many times we focus on that, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, but God said the first and foremost thing is what? Humility. God says, if, that's what? Conditional. If is a conditional word. If is a word that tells you the following is setting a condition. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. So one of my first and foremost responsibilities is what? Is to make sure that I'm operating, living in a place of humility. Yeah. And then he says what? In that place of humility, pray and seek my face. And God says, I'll respond to that. I will respond to that. I will respond to that. And then, again, another well-known scripture, James 4:10 says, what? Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will what? Exalt you. Another translation says, He will lift you up. He will lift you up. So, humility is what moves God towards us. Remember earlier I said, hunger moves us towards God. Humility moves God towards us. And when we live our lives from this place of hunger and humility, what we have are these holy, these powerfully holy these powerful, holy crashes with God. We crash, but it's these holy convocations with God. When we stay hungry and in a place of humility. Because again, hunger is what keeps us moving towards God, and humility is what keeps God moving towards us. So I'm just going to make some statements and then probably be done. How you live after, this is what I've learned in movements of God. It's not so much what happens during the movement, it's how you live after the movement. What's your life like after you've been involved in some kind of a movement, whether it be a revival or awakening or whatever, and just... That's the true test for me of how much of a holy encounter this was. Okay. Your private virtues must always exceed your public platform. Let me say that again. Your private virtues must always exceed your public platform. That's why I'm constantly evaluating, again, my thinking plan, all of those kinds of things. Why? Because I know that my private life has to exceed my public life. And so I came across this short prayer. It says this, Lord, give me character that is greater than my gifts, and humility that is greater than my influence. It's become one of my prayers. Lord, give me character that is greater than my gifts, and humility that is greater than my influence. I tell, because I work with a lot of young couples planting churches, you know, stepping into ministry and everything. And I tell them, I said, one of the most dangerous things that you will experience in your life, one of the most dangerous places you will be, is in the place of success. Because if you look throughout our history in the church world, most of the great men and women that have fallen, it was because of their success. Why? Because their success began to surpass their virtues. I'll never forget two things. When I was in St. Joe, Missouri, I was in the upper room praying one day, and I asked the Lord, I said, I want to know what's a big issue for you. I want to know what's really important for you. And so it's like I saw this area like this, and it was covered with leaves. And he said, move the leaves away. And so I went and I began to brush the leaves away. And it was like this brass plate, and on this brass plate it said humility. And God said, that's a big thing with me. He said, never lose it. And then I moved to St. Louis. I'm driving across the Missouri Bridge, or the Missouri River and the Boone Bridge, going into the office one day. I started asking God about, because it just got word, news had just come out about another church leave. This is probably 15, 16 years ago. About another church leader who had fallen in public, all this stuff, blah, blah, blah. And so I'm asking God about, I said, why is this happening? What is it? And he told me, he said, in his own, not in the same way, but he said it was their success. He said, the only thing that can, the thing that can sustain the weight of my glory on a man is humility. It's the only strength. He said this. It's the only strength that a man can have that can sustain the weight of my glory on his life. And he said, and when you begin to remove humility from my life, he said, the glory will crush you. It will, the responsibility. They remove their plate. They become irresponsible. And I've never forgot that. Because these are the things. I mean, God's serious about everything that he's. But these are the things that are very serious with God. And these are the things that I'm seeing as the Spirit of God is moving across the body of Christ. These are the things that he's revealing and well, kind of like I said, kind of brushing the leaves back and revealing and showing and speaking to people, and especially leaders about. And so, why? Is because if we don't change the way we're going, the church isn't going to go away. But we could even lose greater or diminished influence than what we already have, a diminished influence. And God's wanting to restore that to where we have an influence, we have a voice. And, you know, as you drive across the countryside and look, as you drive through, as I do, drive through a lot of little towns across, you know, Nebraska, Iowa, Missouri, whatever. Go through these little towns. What's the thing that you see most? It's the steeple of the church. Why is that? Because the church, they were built that way. Two reasons. They were built that way. Why? Because they were the edifice. The centrality of the community, what was the church? And they were built that way. Why? So that people could see and be drawn to it. Where they were there. You know, the second thing, you know, a lot of churches we call, they have a nave. That comes from the Latin word meaning boat. Churches were built to be boats. What? In the minds of the, going back centuries, the reason they called them naves, boats, why? Because they were to be arks of salvation. Like Noah's Ark. I think that's cool. And God's calling us back to be knaves, boats of salvation, restoration, and transformation in the lives of people. Amen? I think I'll quit there. Good? Let's pray. Let's stand there and pray. Jesus, I'm just so thankful that I think number one, I'm just thankful that You're in my life as my Lord and Savior. And I'm thankful that You promised me, and I believe everybody in this room, that You would never leave us nor forsake us. And so many times I'm just amazed at Your faithfulness. The Apostle Paul wrote, you know, when we're faithless, You're faithful. And so tonight I just want to say, Jesus, I'm so thankful for Your faithfulness and Your presence. I think about one of the things that we learn from the Celtic mystics, those men and women have given their lives to prayer, and they discovered what they called these thin places, the thin place. Had these encounters where it seems like it was just so easy to step over into the presence of God, and they called them thin places. Lord, I pray that we realize that we don't have to wait till Sunday morning or whatever to experience it, that You're so near to us. That always amazes me as how You're just so near. It's like that thin place. And You so desire to have this relationship with us and to walk us through this pilgrimage called life, to be with us, to help us, to show us, to guide and protect us, to provide for us. And so I'm just so thankful for that. And so I pray tonight for each and every one in this room. I just pray, Holy Spirit, that You would just prompt us throughout our days that You're near. No matter where we're at, whether we're at work, we're at home, we're driving in our car, whatever we're doing, that You would prompt us that He's near. He's really near. I mean, really, really near. And so we thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.